Once again, good evening. We have arrived at Exodus chapter 28. If I could turn there, Exodus 28. For those that may be visiting, let me explain. We simply travel through the Bible here. We study through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel, just going chapter by chapter. We chug right along. And beginning of the year, we began in Genesis 1:1, and we've arrived at the second book of the Bible, Exodus. We are in chapter 28 tonight. If you're here tonight and don't have a Bible with you, we believe you'll get much more out of the study if you can read right along with us. So we just encourage you to raise your hand. We'd count it a privilege to loan you a Bible to study with us. So do so, and the ushers will pass one over to you. If you need a Bible to keep, please take it and keep it. We want you to have a Bible. Or if you have a friend or somebody that needs one, take it. Pass it on. For all of us, Exodus 28. As we arrive at this chapter, let's just make sure we are all up to speed here. Moses is still up on Mount Sinai as the Lord is giving him detailed instructions about the tabernacle. Back in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, God has said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So we've been seeing for a number of chapters here, and tonight we'll see more, that God is laying down detailed instructions to Moses as to how the tabernacle is to be built and just different functions in the tabernacle in terms of the priest garments and everything else. And he's doing this, he's fashioning this whole thing or telling them to make it because he wants to have a place to meet with them, a place that will be at the very center of their camp, representing having him at the center of their lives. A place that he might come and, as he says, dwell among them. And he tells Moses, make sure you do it exactly like I tell you. And we've seen that that's because the earthly tabernacle is built after the pattern of the heavenly one. And so it's very important that it be done precisely. And we've seen that it's because Jesus is woven all through the various types, the various examples, the various pieces of furniture and everything, all through there, the altar and the showbread and everything. All have to do, of course, with the Lord and all. So Moses is told by the Lord to make sure he does this exactly as God shows him. All of this is to point to the fact that we now have access to the Father through the Son. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus that indeed he comes and dwells within us. He takes up residence within us, not only dwelling amongst us, but dwelling within every believer. You know, if we could just lay hold of that and soak in that tonight, we could close the Bible right now and go home totally blessed. Just soaking in the fact that God takes up residence and dwells in every believer. And the difference that's made. Seems like sometimes those of us who are new to a faith in Christ have that bright-eyed, bushy-tail excitement about it. But those of us who've walked for a while, sometimes we kind of take it a little bit for granted. At least the danger is there. Don't do that. Think what it means. God lives in us. That stuns me. That puts me in awe. I don't know about you. I suppose it does for you also. So here we arrive at chapter 28. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you are awesome and your word is awesome and there's things you want to teach us and show us, not just in our head but our hearts tonight. Lord, we need that work. So we stop to pray. Help us, Lord. Prepare our hearts to receive. Lord, for some of us, we're very pressured by the things of our lives. Perhaps, Lord, there are some that are focusing on the upcoming week. Maybe they're trying hard not to, but yet, Lord, the things this week are already tugging on them. Pressures of work, pressures of home, pressures of school. Lord, perhaps there are those that just, they are struggling emotionally. Lord, whatever we bring in here, help us, Lord. Help us now just to cast all that on you. And help us to hear. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to hear what you'd want to say to us. Lord, I pray that none of us would leave here tonight having missed what you'd have for us. So, Lord, by your Spirit, work within us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty, So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. So in these opening verses of chapter 28, we see the Lord now tell Moses, okay, now I want you to call out Aaron your brother and his sons, and they're going to now be priests. They'll be the ones that will be active here in the tabernacle, ministering before the Lord as priest. And so here we have these instructions for the priest's garments. Verse 2 is interesting. It says that they will to be for glory and for beauty. And so the instructions that follow are very detailed about all the fine linen and all the various parts that are to make up these garments. Now, he says that also there are to be artisans, and they're to make a breastplate, an ephod, this tunic, and a robe, and all these things. In the coming verses, and for several verses here, are detailed instructions on how to make these things, the breastplate, the ephod, the tunic, and all. We're not going to read through each of these in detail. I encourage you to read them on your own if you choose to. But for tonight, we're just going to go through and try to glean some of the important parts of it. You're not called to actually put these things together, so you won't need the details that is laid down here for us. But there are some nuggets to be considered. So if you've been a part of our study, you're going to find this a little bit different. Typically, we go through every single word. We're not going to do that so much tonight in every section because, again, it's not really necessary for what we're going to derive from it. But again, I encourage you to read through it on your own if you desire. Now, as he said, call out these artisans because I want them to make these various things. And the first thing, verses 5 through 14, are the instructions regarding the making of what's called an ephod. Now, the ephod was a sort of ornamental vest. A vest would be something we might relate to as what that is like. It's a vest that the priest would wear while ministering to the Lord. So these are the details of how to put this vest, this ephod, together. Now, of interest, in verse 9, you'll see it says, "Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel." Then go down to verse 12. "And shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial." So this vest, this first thing that they're to build for the priest to minister, and it talks about how they're supposed to put it together and all, but in particular of interest is, he says, "And make sure you take these two onyx stones and carve out all the tribes, all the names of the sons of Israel, and place them on the shoulder part of this vest." And as Aaron would wear this, the whole time he's ministering in the tabernacle there, he would wear it, and he'd be wearing it. It's a sort of way of saying that every time he did this, he'd be carrying the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders. In a sense, this meant the priest would be bearing the people. Because the tribes are, of course, how they came to be known. They were known by tribes, and they would all be of such a tribe, of Dan or whatever tribe they were of Judah or whatever. And so, as the priest ministered, he had right there on his shoulders all the names of the tribes representing the people, and he would be bearing them before the Lord as he ministered. Neat thought. Kind of a living out of what the priest should be doing, and that is bearing the people before the Lord. Then in verses 15 all the way through verse 30, we have the instructions of this breastplate that the priest were to wear. Again, we won't need to go through all the details. Basically, the breastplate is a small square that the priest would wear. It would be assembled, and indeed they'd wear it across their breast. And it says it's a square, and it'd be the size of a span. In those days, it was like the span was your span of your hand from like that. So it's kind of a square that they'd put together and would have on their chest the whole time they ministered. Now it's interesting. On this breastplate, there are to be 12 precious stones placed in there. On these 12 stones, they were to do what they had done on the shoulder pad, so to speak, and on the 12 stones, on each stone, they were to put, again, the name of each of the tribes of Israel. Look that down at verse 21. "And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. So each stone had a tribe name. A total of 12 tribes on the 12 stones. And they were now worn on the breastplate. Thus, what's the idea there? Well, before we saw they were on the shoulders of the priest as they would bear them to the Lord, but now they're also going to be on his heart. It's to be a breastplate that they would wear across their heart, and they would be the tribes and the people would be on the priest's heart also. So he bears them to the Lord, and they're on his heart as he would minister before the Lord. Look at verse 29. It tells us, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." So again, this idea that the priest was not in there just... He would never, he's never to think of himself as routinely going through his things, but to really remember, and he had the constant reminder that he was ministering to the Lord for the people, and he was bearing the people to the Lord. It sure is a good reminder to all of us, certainly to all of us who serve in any way. I have the privilege of serving up front here, but if you serve in any way, don't ever let it get into a place of being routine and rut. But remember, we're to bear one another to the Lord, and we're to minister with one another on our hearts. And that's kind of the idea here. Interesting. Look at verse 30 before we move on. As it talks about this breastplate and all, it also says here, in verse 30, "And it shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." So not only does this breastplate have these 12 stones, but also there's to be placed on here the Urim and the Thummim. Now we all know what that is, right? If you know for sure what the Urim and the Thummim is, you need to write a book. And you'll sell a bunch. Because we do not know what the Urim and Thummim were all about. The words actually mean lights and perfections. That's what the words actually mean. Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. But what were these stones that were called? What were these things called, the Urim and Thummim, that they had on there? Now, there are many opinions put forward, but be careful when you hear them. They are just that. They are speculations. Could be right, may not be. We don't know. We do know, and we will see it on up ahead, that the Urim and the Thummim will be used by the people or by the priest as the people come to seek God's leading for their lives. And somehow there was this involvement of these two stones, these two things, in helping them determine what the Lord would have for them. But how it worked, how they used them to come up with God's will, we do not specifically know. It has been lost to us down through this time. We do know that these are not the glasses that Joseph Smith used to interpret what he now puts or has been put forward by him. We do not know, but they sure weren't glasses that somebody wore. But how they're used exactly, we don't know. Some suggest that these were a white and a black stone, that they indeed were placed in a bag. The Lord's will would be sought, the priest would pray, and they would draw out a stone to determine yes or no, left or right or whatever. That's one common idea put forward. But we just don't know. But somehow they were used to determine the will of the Lord. And we'll see them later on inquire of the Lord using the Urim and the Thummim. Verses 31 through 35 now have to do with instructions for the robe for the priest. Again, we're not going to read through it in detail. Simply, it was a robe that was to be made of all blue. The robe itself was to be all of blue. And interesting, it had little bells and pomegranates, or things that knit together and put like little pomegranates, and alternating around the bottom of the robe. Little bells all around the bottom of the robe. Once a year, the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies. Once and only once a year, and he was the only one that could do that, but he would go into the very place of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would do that once a year to make atonement for the people, to intercede for the people. Now, tradition tells us, but I'll pass this on because It's commonly taught, and I just want you to know about the fact there are those who say this, and indeed may have happened. Tradition tells us that they would tie a rope around the leg, around one leg of the high priest as he'd go in and minister once a year. You see, if you look at verse 35, it does say, "And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die." It is taught that what they would do is tie a rope around him, because if the high priest were to go in there and not have gone through what he was supposed to prepare himself, if he indeed were not in the place spiritually that he would be, if he were to go in there and die, then they use the rope to drag him out. That's how serious this was considered. You don't just run in there and grab him and pull him out. You don't go in there unless you've gone through certain things and all, and that you were in a place spiritually to go in there. And they would listen, as it says, they would listen to the tinkling of the bells in there. If he kept moving, okay, good. It's sounding good. He's going through what he's supposed to be doing in there and making intercession for us. But if it stopped moving for long, they go, uh-oh. And they start pulling if perchance he had been slain. The idea that for them entering the place, the presence of God, was not to be ever approached as a light thing. Verse 36 through 38 has to do with the putting together of this thing called the turban plate. The priests were to wear a turban on their head, and on this turban there was a plate. It was a plate made of pure gold. And in verse 36 it says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, this statement, holiness to the Lord." So as the priest ministered, as he wore this turban, he had this plate on, and throughout the time he ministers, he walks around with this sign in gold across the forehead declaring holiness to the Lord. Interesting. You know, when Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he's just blown away by the sight, and what he sees there before the throne is what? They're declaring what? Holy, holy, holy. And you know, there's so many attributes that could be declared of God. And yet what we see is the emphasis upon the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. And here, that's what he's to be wearing all the time. So anybody looking at him would just be reminded constantly, holiness to the Lord. God is pure and holy, and so much above anything we can almost take in or understand. And the fact that he wants to dwell with them, the fact that he dwells in us, again, should put us in awe. He is holy. We are not. Thank God. Thank God for Jesus in the intercession and all that the tabernacle represents in making it possible for us to enter in to fellowship with the true and living and holy God. Seeing all these things, it's possible to kind of get into just reading it and go, man, totally boring, just about stones and knitting things together and all. And it could be if we miss the heart of God behind it and the holiness of God and what's ours because of what he's put in place. So hopefully we're touching base on that as we go through all this. In verse 39, again, we won't read that. It has to do with the making of the tunic and the turban and the sash and all for the priest. Verses 40 through 43 have to do with the garments for Aaron's sons. Chapter 29, we press on as he continues to give instructions. Now verses 1 all the way through verse 14 of chapter 29 are instructions now how to consecrate Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. Got all the garments ready for him, but now they have to be ready. They have to be prepared if they're going to go in and minister. First things first, judgment begins in the house of God. Before we can minister for the Lord, we have to let him minister to us and get us right. Now, again, we're not going to read through all this. You can if you choose to. But basically, this consecration of Moses and his sons revolves around three offerings. The offering of a young bull and two rams. Now, the bull was offered as a sin offering. In verse 10, you'll notice, "You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting." So you bring it out front. "And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Notice they lay their hands on the animal. Now, when we get up into Leviticus, we're going to be seeing a whole bunch about offerings, different kind of offerings. But you'll notice, indeed, if you were to take time and read through this, you'll see that two or three times it mentions just in this chapter that as part of these offerings, those who the offering is for, they're to come over. In this case, they lay their hands on the head of the animal that's going to be slain. In this case, in the sin offering, it represents a sort of transferring of their guilt on the animal. It's identifying with the animal and what the animal is about to go through, and that is being slain. It's being slain for their sins. And it becomes a very graphic example. I mean, it drives home. As you see that, if you're standing there having that taking place, if that's you, as you lay your hands on that animal and say, okay, now the animal will be slain. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So the animal will be slain for your sins. And you sit there and go, wow. The penalty that my sin deserves. And again, to think that the penalty for our sin was laid on Jesus. That He was the Lamb without spot. Didn't deserve it. And yet took upon Him us. That our guilt, so to speak, and all was transferred onto Him for us. It's awesome. And that's what these are all types of. And that's what's to be driven home here. Just to drive home the impact of the cost, the price of sin. Verses 15 through 18 have to do with the ram offering as a burnt offering, as this whole process of consecrating Aaron and his sons. It's the offering of consecration. We saw this before, we see it again tonight. First came the offering that dealt with their sin. Next comes the offering that deals with their consecration to the Lord. But you can't consecrate yourself to the Lord until your sin has been dealt with. Once you deal with the sin, then you consecrate your life to God. Verses 19 through 28 is the killing of the other ram. It's offered up as this offering of consecration. Also, verse 22 says that at the end. It says, for it is the ram of consecration. By the way, notice in verse 20, before we move on here, it says, then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. It's interesting. There's this taking of the blood and placing it on their ear, on their thumb, on their foot. Apparently, the text doesn't exactly tell us, but apparently, at least it certainly has the possibility of carrying with us the idea of the anointing of, or it speaks the idea that they were to have ears, hands, feet consecrated to God. Hungry to hear from God. Eager to live out the things of God. They're to be walking in the things of God. Doing the things of God. So it might seem kind of weird to us to go, wow, what's that about? They take this consecration offering, and they take the blood, and he says, pour it all around the altar as a sacrifice. But before you do, take some and dab it on the ear and on the hand and on the foot. And we might think that's kind of weird, but the principle's awesome if you think about it. That as we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, it should be that same thing. Lord, I set aside my ears to you, my hands, my feet, my tongue, everything. And in a sense, kind of take the Lord's blood, not that thing, but just and kind of set aside you. All of us, all parts of us, to His use. That's certainly one possible idea there. Verses 29 and 30 speak of how they should pass these garments on to Aaron's sons when Aaron is no longer there. Verses 31 to 35 have to do with the eating of the sacrifice by only Aaron and his sons, are the only ones that could remember. There was that part of the sacrifice, when they get to that point of the sacrifices where they actually were to take some of the offering and eat of it. And that was to represent fellowship or communion with God. That once sin had been dealt with, once they'd consecrated themselves to the Lord, then there was that time they actually sat down, they burned parts of the animal, and they would eat part themselves. Kind of set aside part for the Lord, so to speak, and part for them, and it represented communion with and fellowship with the Lord and all. So there was this, they would sit down and eat. But no one else was to do it, it says. Just them. This is to set them aside as those who be ministering for the people before the Lord. verses 36 through 37 have to do with the sanctifying of the altar sacrifice. So they go through a process of making sure that that is seen as holy. And it is, the very end of verse 37, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. So he continually drives home that just to see what it is he's doing and who it is that's doing it and to really see the impact of it. It's not just a tent that we go hang out at. He wanted them to understand because it represented heaven. And as I've said, it had Jesus all through it. And so he keeps driving home how awesome this is. And it is indeed that. Look at verse 38 now. It says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. This section here speaks to the fact that there were to be daily offerings. Every day, one time in the morning and one in the evening, there was this to be offering of a lamb. Of course, remember, their day starts at sundown. So at the beginning of their day and then the ending of their day, so to speak, excuse me, at the beginning of their day, then again in the morning, they were to offer up these lambs. There were to be a continual daily offerings. Verses 40 and 41 have to do with the details of that lamb offering. Now look at verse 42 of chapter 29. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, while I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priest. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Jehovah their God. She says, you do all these things. It's very important you do all these things. But the bottom line is, he says, I'm going to come. And he says, basically saying, I will honor this. As you do it, I'll honor it. He will consecrate. He will set apart. He will sanctify. And it'll be by his glory. And he'll meet with them there if they'll just do this. Sin separates. Obedience keeps the pipeline open for us, not just them. As they set this thing up, he will indeed meet with them there. How God desires to commune with his people. Again, we can lose sight of this and get in all this the routine and ritual of it and miss out that behind it is this heart of the Lord who desires to commune with us. And all this made it possible for them. But thank God under the new covenant, we have boldness where we can enter in through that shed blood of Jesus. He did it once and for all. But let all this drive home for you what the Lamb of God has purchased for us. Never take lightly that we can enter into fellowship with God. And that is through faith in Jesus and what he's done for us. The tabernacle was to be a constant reminder to them. It was to be in the very center of the camp. That was to speak to them of their need to have him at the center of their lives as a nation and as individuals. All this points to our need for him also, to daily avail ourselves of the forgiveness and the strength and just the hope and everything that we find in him. It's that we may live with a consciousness of the presence of God, to not let anything rip us off, to not let anything get between us and him. May our lives revolve around Jesus, just as their lives were to revolve around this meeting place with God. Remember, all this is a type of Jesus. Jesus came to dwell amongst us to point out that we can have God dwelling in us. We're designed to live with him as the center of our lives. He is the offering that makes it possible. We're to respond by setting ourselves apart for him. Just as they did, as these priests were to do. We are all his priest. Chapter 30. He continues on now in telling Moses things about the tabernacle. Verses 1 through 10 have to do now with the instructions regarding the altar of incense. You'll remember that there was these various pieces of furniture inside the tabernacle. When you got inside the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies simply had the ark on it, in it and all. And as you came outside, there was the holy place, and in there, there was the showbread and the table on one side. There was the golden candlestick, the lampstands on one other side. But right before the veil, there was this altar of incense, where there'd be incense burning, representing prayers going up to heaven. And now verses 1 through 10 tell us about that altar of incense. Basically, it's 18 inches square, and it's 2 cubits, or 36 inches tall. Interesting, it too was to be portable. It had little, they would put little sockets, little round things in each corner. The poles could go through, and they could pick it up and carry it. Remember, everything in the tabernacle was built to be portable, because the tabernacle was portable, because they were pilgrims passing through. And yes, they would stay there for a while, then the time would come when God would move the cloud, and off they'd go. They'd have to pack everything up, and they had instructions about all that, and off they'd travel. But the altar of incense also was made that way. And it's placed right in front of the veil, right in front of the Holy of Holies. As I mentioned, incense in Scripture is always an example of prayer. It's a type of prayer. It's the idea of prayers ascending to God. And so they were to have this right there, right before the place of entering into the Holy of Holies. And it's a sweet incense. There's a formula for it, and it's to be what's called a sweet incense because our prayers are considered sweet to God. My prayers? Your prayers? Yes, they are sweet to God. He longs to hear from Him. Fragrant aroma as His children praise Him, seek Him, call out to Him. All those things that we do as we lift up to Him, sweet to Him. Oh, how the Lord desires us to pray. Desires us to commune with Him. You know, communion with Him, this prayer is right there at the altar, right? I mean, right at the entrance of the Holy of Holies, right at the center, so to speak. Prayer at the center of the nation, prayer at the center of our lives. Communion with Him, it should be at the core of our relationship. Or what's the relationship about, right? He died not to put us on a shelf. He died that we could have close, intimate, constant fellowship with Him. And certainly, a big part of that is prayer. Verses 11 through 16 have to do with what's called the ransom money. It's interesting. They were to take a census of the people, and then each person is to bring a half shekel into the temple, of course. It's used by them to finance things there. But each man, interesting, each man, it says in this text, rich or poor. If you're rich, you bring no more. Poor, bring no less. Every person was to bring the exact same amount, a half shekel, for this, and it's called the ransom. A ransom for themselves. Interesting. Doesn't care if you're rich or poor. In God's sight, every person is the same. Every person is equal in God's sight. And this ransom just shows you that. He says, look, just each person bring this amount, no more, no less. Verses 17 through 21 have to do with the instructions for what's called the bronze laver. That was a place where the priest would simply worship in their preparation for service. Verses 22 all the way through 33 are instructions regarding the preparations of the anointing oil, the recipes. Its mixing and its use for the anointing oil. And it was to be used for the purposes prescribed by God and for nothing else. He says, here's a special formula that I want you to use for putting together the anointing oil you're going to be using, but it stays in here and it's used only in here. Verses 34 through 38 are the instructions for the making and use of the incense. Just like the oil, it was to be used as God said and for nothing else. Indeed, just to kind of show you that in verse 37. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So you can't go home from the tabernacle going, hey, that stuff smelled great. I think I'll make some for my use at home. You know, and mix some up and use it at home. Don't you do it. He said, it's for the tabernacle. The tabernacle alone. Chapter 31, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." What's the idea here? God is about to, or what he's doing here is he's showing Moses that God has called out, he's gifted certain people now to be the artisans to put all this together, to prepare the temple. So here's an example of how God gifts different people for the purposes of what God wants. Okay, he'll give me certain gifts, you certain gifts, he gives us gifts. But all are needed. All are needed in the body of Christ. One of the most joyous things is to seek and find the giftings God has for you and how he wants to use you in the body. Don't ever think there's not a place for you. Just like the human body, everything's needed, even more so in the body of Christ. Everyone's needed in the body of Christ. For us to be healthy and functioning. And you know, a sad thing is to see someone hold back. To see someone not find the joy of discovering God using them in that place. And it might be someplace more up front, leading a home fellowship or something, in charge of some outreach. It might be as a prayer warrior in the closet, where only God knows. But ask him to show you, because every part's needed. You need it. We need it. We need one another. And time and again, people come back to me and tell me what joy they have as they begin to find that place of God using them. And you know, people don't line up at my door and say to me, "You know, what a bummer, man. God called me out and had me pray for someone and they accepted the Lord, man. What a ripoff." You don't hear that, because it's not. People always go back and say, "Man, this is great. I simply asked God and he kind of nudged me forward. I became part of the prayer team. And man, I got to pray with someone. Or I asked God and I got to share with someone at work." Now yes, our flesh maybe totally was going, I guess I really want to share with my coworker. And so during a break, you share a little bit. And whether it went well or not in your human eyesight, God's going, "Well done." And even when it doesn't, even when people respond, "I'm not interested right now." Still, after you shared, how many times you walked away and go, "Thanks, Lord. That's cool. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that I got to simply express your love to someone." And Lord, use those things as seeds. And he does. His word never returns void. But just, I don't get too far off there, but I'm just saying, seek God. If you're wondering what God has for you and where he wants to use you, God gifts people and he raises them up for various purposes. And to find that place is such a place of blessing. Ask him to show you where your place might be. So here we see him doing that. Let me press on with that. So verse 4 says, "To design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood and to work in all manner of workmanship." Again, examples how there's some place for everybody then and now. "And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And I put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I have commanded you." So he's saying, "Moses, I've given you this to do, but it's not on your own. It's not on your own to do. I'm going to raise up people. Indeed, I have. I've gifted people. They're going to join in here to get all this done. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table, its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense." So he goes on describing all these things that they're going to be a part of. Then he says, "According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." See, we're not in this alone. But as each one responds, then awesome things happen. In verse 12, we have the instructions regarding the keeping of the Sabbath law. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you through your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but of the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." See, it's part of the covenantal relationship between the children of Israel and God to keep the Sabbath. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it's a sign, God says, between him and the children of Israel for them to observe that seventh day. And then verse 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So this means at this point God has wrapped it up. He's given Moses all the instruction, how to set up the tabernacle, how to assemble every piece of furniture in it, how to put together, how to call out the priest and make sure they're consecrated and anointed and all, and just and all these things. And now he says, at this point, he said, okay, now at this point God finishes speaking. Now, we know that this took place over 40 days and 40 nights. Text doesn't tell us why that long, but it's interesting. Because as we get to chapter 32, is there a chance that maybe he let... I mean, God could have went poof, and Moses would have simply known this. But is there a chance that maybe there was also an opportunity here to, in a sense, kind of test the children of Israel, to show the children of Israel why they're going to need this tabernacle? We looked at chapter 32 somewhat this morning, but let's look at it again tonight. What were the people doing this whole time that Moses is up the mountain? Well, again, it'd be nice to maybe be able to read that they were down at the foot of the mountain of Mount Sinai in earnest prayer, hungry to hear from God, lifting Moses up to the Lord, but that's not the case. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. The people couldn't wait 40 days. They got itchy. When's he coming back? And they even started saying, this guy that led us out of Egypt, it wasn't Moses, it was God that led him out of Egypt. But they're looking to Moses, and he hasn't come back now, and it's been a while, and they just couldn't wait 40 days. Now, before we judge them too harshly for not being able to wait 40 days, how often do you and I wait on God before we launch into some plan of our own? Lord, I really want to seek you on this one, Lord. I'm going to seek you, and I'm going to pray about this. So we pray, and we really want to hear from him on it, so we pray for 2 days. And well, this is very important, Lord, so I'm going to pray for 3 days. And you know, Lord, this is really serious. I'm going to set aside a week on this one. Lord, it's really important. I'm going to pray 2 weeks or whatever, you know. But how many of us go 40 days before we start saying, okay, Lord, I think I'll go with plan B? If we'd be honest. Lord, I think maybe you're saying I should go ahead and try this. And we start thinking out plans, our strategies, our wisdom. I'm not saying you definitely do that, but perhaps some of us sometimes fall in that trap. We think, God, I couldn't wait 40 days. How often do we simply wait on God 40 days or any amount of time of any length to see what he would have? So they come up with this idea. They say, look, Moses is gone. We don't know what's happened to him. Aaron, make us gods with a little g that shall go before us. Give us something tangible to see that we can touch and something like that. We don't know what's happened to Moses and we can't see God. So make us a god that will go before us, meaning that will lead us, that will guide our steps. Remember, a god is anything that takes top priority in your life. Whether it's our intellect, our own strategies, our money, whatever else. In the end, aren't they all a sort of golden calf? Something we put in the place of God in our lives to look to be okay, because that's really what a god is. The motive, the driving passion of our life. And today we see physical pleasures being looked to for that. We see so many things in the place of where God should be. How important it is to have faith. Whether we see the answer right now or not, We've seen it all along. We've seen as we went through. From Adam on. As we consider Joseph and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of them, we saw how important it is to have faith in God when we don't see the answer right now. When we're right in the middle of it, but don't see how it's going to work out. When Joseph's sitting there in prison, or he's being falsely accused or whatever, to have faith that God is in control, whether I see it or not, that He is working, and that God doesn't march to my tune. God isn't on my timetable. Praise God. They say he's delayed. Well, no, he's right on time in God's timetable. How important it is to have faith. Verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The calf was a sort of visual representation to them. It was something tangible, something they could see. The natural man loves that. The natural man wants something like that, something he can understand and see. And you know, just give me ritual and routine. Give me the 1, 2, 3s. And man loves, they're drawn to images and idols and statues, relics. But God had strictly forbidden them to do this. This is a direct breaking of what God had commanded them not to do. They were to have no other gods, and they were to create no craven image, no carved image. And so, wham, wham, they're just breaking the... It was only a few chapters back that they heard these commandments, and they, oh, the nation cried out, we will obey. We will take him up on this offer. We'll do it. We're going to follow. But for 40 days? Nah, 40 days, forget it. We need to win something else here. A whole 40 days. So they're directly violating it. So in verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. The Lord, of course, had been watching all of this. He sees what's going on down there, and he's not happy about it. And he tells Moses, get down there, those people you brought out of Egypt. And he starts telling Moses what they've done. And he says, they are a stiff-necked people. What does that mean? Stiff-necked is to be like, you know, like trying to lead a horse that doesn't want to go that direction, or a donkey. You know, you yank on his neck like crazy, and he's going to fight you the whole time. That's the idea. They're being rebellious. Not that we're ever stiff-necked. You know, God never has to yank on our reins, I'm sure. We gladly go wherever he wants. We too can be stiff-necked. But then he says, let me alone. I'm just going to... Look at Moses, I'll just get rid of them and I'll start with you. We'll make a nation out of you. Verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? In verse 7, God told Moses, hey, those people you let out, those stiff-necked people, they're rebelling. The people you let out of Egypt, you better get down there. Well, as Moses now begins to intercede for them, he says, they're your people, God. Why are you angry at these people who you've let out, your people you brought out of the land of Egypt? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants?
to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people here. They are down there, notice this. They are down there playing. Meanwhile, Moses is up the mountain praying. Praying for the ones who are down there playing. To pray for others, even when they're not praying. It's called intercession, and it is so important. Pray for people, even though they're in rebellion. We should be praying for them. They might be playing, we're to be praying. Praying for them. Who knows what answers have been brought about by such prayers? By such intercession? How many of us might be sitting here tonight because someone was praying for us while we were out playing? Only eternity will maybe tell us. Who knows how many parents and grandparents and relatives have prayed for you when you were out playing around? How many other friends and relatives and neighbors, believers, were praying for you when you were in rebellion? Or maybe you were backslidden, but you were wandering far away, and the Lord brought you back. Who knows, other than the Lord, how much intercession went on and the difference it made. Think of all those that have prayed for us, even when we weren't praying for ourselves. Well, it's important that we be on the side of the equation that's praying for those who aren't. So the Lord relented, says verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now remember, God is not a man that he should repent, the Bible says. God knows everything ahead of time. God knew there was a calf in their future when he was laying down the means for them to experience forgiveness for it. And he knows that Moses is going to intercede when he says to Moses, just get out of the way, we'll just start this thing over. He knows. But he sets before Moses this opportunity to intercede. To keep Moses focused on what it's about. Moses is going to go down and then he's going to speak to the people. God sets this whole thing up. God's in charge. I mean, do you really think God goes, oh yeah, you're right, I forgot that. Yeah, I made that promise. I guess I better keep it. No. But here we have an opportunity for Moses to exercise faith. And maybe, and also, even though God could have justifiably consumed the people here, who could fault God for that really in the end? They said they would follow. They didn't. He could have started the story over here. But he shows what? His grace and his mercy. In the light of rebellion, in the light of their being stiff-necked, he doesn't cause them harm. He relents from it. He doesn't do this. It's an occasion for Moses to be prompted to exercise faith and prayer. It's an occasion for God to demonstrate his grace and his mercy, which is what the tabernacle was all about. So the calf drives home the people's need for God. For his mercy, for his grace. So see it in the context of God's character, his nature. Verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the works of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So he's got these two tablets of the Ten Commandments and all. He's going down the mountain. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. Apparently Joshua had gone part way. He wasn't down in the camp. He wasn't up on the mountain. Only Moses could do that. But as Moses heads down, he kind of joins up with Joshua. And Joshua says, there is the noise of war in the camp. Verse 18, but he said, this is Moses, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Interesting. They had broken the law, so Moses breaks the tablets that contained the law, driving home what they had done. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Here we have a man of God, acting in righteous anger. He sees this and he is not a happy camper about this. He throws the tablets down, grabs the calf, burns it, grinds it up, throws it in the water, says, drink the water. Moses is not trying to be Mr. Popular here. He's not practicing tolerance. He's not being very culturally correct. He says, you've blown it. And he throws this thing in the fire, takes it, grinds it, throws it in the water, and goes, drink the water. Moses is calling it like it was, and we need to do that sometimes. Yes, we're to display love. We're to show the same grace God's given us. But that doesn't mean we compromise. We don't have unity in compromising. That's not the idea. And he says, this is not, he's basically saying, this is not okay. And Moses said to Aaron, verse 21, what did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire. And this calf came out. We talked about this morning, and I don't want to, but I you know this people, you know what they're like. And they wanted the gods. I said, well, bring your gold. And I took their gold, I threw it in the fire. But this calf just came out. Well, we saw earlier, no, it was carved. They made it. They molded it like that. As I point out this morning, this sounds just about as stupid as some of the excuses we come up sometimes. It's amazing how we can paint the picture to make ourselves look so good. Lord, I really meant to do well, but just, you know, those people or this other or the situation or whatever. But God knows the truth. God knows the truth here. Verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man is opposed to his son and his brother. Moses has those who are the ones who were leading this blasphemy. He has them killed. What they did was a very serious thing, and this drives it home to them. And for having led this, they earned a very serious consequence. I'm not about to dilute that because Scripture does not. Sin brings serious consequences. Verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then we read this heartfelt prayer as Moses intercedes. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin. They made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. And then there's a little dash, a little pause. What a heartfelt prayer this must have been. He says, Lord, even now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book that you have written. He actually prays, Lord, if you can't forgive them, if you don't forgive them, then take my name out of the book too. That is love for the people. This is intercession beyond what most of us can really understand. Moses has such a heart for these people. that he could actually sit there or stand there and say, Lord, if they can't be forgiven, then take my name out of the book. How much of a burden do you have for the lost? How much of a burden do any of us have for the lost? Too often, unfortunately, we even hesitate to tell them about Jesus, and we recoil at the idea of any persecution. Not that we should go looking for it, but we get intimidated sometimes. How often would we be willing to actually trade spots with those that are lost? Do our hearts hurt for them that much? Do you hurt for those that have fallen, that have struggled with sin so much, you say, Lord, forgive me, and if you can't, then take my name out of the book too. Now, in reality, you can't trade places with someone. You can't receive Jesus for someone. Each person has to make that decision themselves. But the point here is it speaks to his level of love and sacrifice, and it encourages us to think about what our level of concern is for those who are lost, those who are backslidden, those we're praying for. To really have hearts that hurt for those in that condition. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. In the old covenant, Moses came and he said, perhaps I can make atonement. The awesome thing is, as we talked about this morning, under the new covenant, it's not a perhaps, it's not a maybe. But Jesus Christ, we have. He is the atonement for our sin. And as you come to him, he does cleanse. He does forgive. You see what he has ushered in, what he's made possible for us? This whole new covenant has been established. What an awesome thing it is. But the basic principle remains. What we reap, we do sow. Now, thank God we don't reap. In this case, when we've sinned, we can experience forgiveness for them. We don't reap everything we sow. But what I'm saying is, he basically says, Moses, go ahead and lead them on now. But there's going to be consequences. God takes very seriously what they did. He takes serious sin. There are consequences for sin for them, and there can be for us. There can be forgiveness for us, but there can also be sometimes that reaping of consequences. God forgives us, but sometimes when you sow seeds, the Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you'll reap. And true, he forgives us, and it's not an issue of eternal life or salvation. He forgives, but so often still, there can be those consequences, can't there? Now, thank God, he runs interference for us so often and sees us through. And the point is this. It's so much better to sow good seeds that we might reap the good harvest. You never sin in a vacuum. And while, yes, there's forgiveness, sin is like a rock in the middle of a lake. And its ripples go out all around us and can affect lives and destroy families and tear down children and upset ministries, blow our witness and everything else. Can there be forgiveness? Yes. But how much better to never throw the rock in the first place? Just to sow good seeds that we might have a good harvest, that we might reap blessings instead of consequences. We need to wrap it up. Let's stand. We've covered a lot of turf tonight. You are good Bible troopers for making through that many chapters. I trust God will speak. Now, as we go into chapter 33 and on, next week, it's going to continue on now about Moses talking about this idea of, Lord, I don't want just an angel. I want you to go with this at all. There's going to be some neat responses. Read ahead. If you're kind of a little bit saying, like, wow, God really responded. What? If you're not a little bit sure, read on to chapter 33 in preparation for next week, and you look at the heart of God, and you'll get blessed for it. But either way, we're going to be looking at it, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Let's pray. Father, we have covered a lot tonight, and I pray you help all of us to leave here thinking about and soaking in the things that you have for us tonight. Lord, you are holy. Sin does have consequences. Lord, we